interested in talking about people moving house because I've got a very willing volunteer who's agreed to help me move house. Excuse us a minute. Thanks, Mike. And my apologies, it looks like somebody didn't give the AV people all the verses for that last hymn. Was my fault. I remember some time ago, Les, a member of the congregation at Walsworth Road, and somebody I believe some of you may know, told us of how, of all the royals, he had met Princess Anne on more occasions than he had met any of the others. In fact, he'd met her so many times that she told him the same joke on three occasions. Now, does the fact that he's met Princess Anne make him important? I would point out at this stage that I've met Prince Charles as many times as I've met Princess Anne. Zero. Some years ago, though, I did have lunch with Elizabeth Hurley at her house. And sometime after that, when it was Elizabeth's mother's birthday, Elizabeth and her sister arranged a party on board a paddle boat on the Thames. I was invited along, and as I boarded the boat, Elizabeth was serving coffee, so she served me. Does having lunch with and being served coffee by Elizabeth Hurley make me important? I wonder who you think is the most important person connected with this church. Is it Jenny who organises the preaching rota? Or Phil and Graham for their part in the services? And I'm missing out lots of other people. Those who serve tea and coffee. Or Mike, the minister. Most of us are familiar with the story of how the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. And how, after suffering 10 plagues, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and told them to leave Egypt. We're familiar with the fact that God led the Israelites in the desert using a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Some may also be aware that God actually took the Israelites the long way round deliberately to avoid going through the land of the Philistines, as we read in part of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. For God thought, if the people face war against the Philistines, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. But why did God not just make the people do as he wanted? What relevance does that have for us today? We also know the story, most of us, of how when the Israelites reached the Red Sea, Moses followed God's command, stretching out his hand, and how, as he did so, God drove back the sea, so that the people could cross in safety. But why did God not just have the waters parted in preparation for the arrival of these people? Why did God use Moses in this way? What does he want us to do today? You know, for years after the death of Joseph, the Israelites had flourished. And God's promise of many descendants to the patriarchs was fulfilled. The Israelites were happy. The people could see that God was good to them. But, not surprisingly, the native Egyptians became alarmed. All of the work done by Joseph, from which the Egyptians had benefited, had become a distant memory. Again, not surprising, for the story of the Exodus was about 200 years after the death of Joseph. And again, in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 8, we learn that a new Pharaoh came to power, one, quote, to whom Joseph meant nothing. He didn't know the history of his own country. It's thought that this new Pharaoh was possibly Amos, someone who disliked the Semites, that is, the people of Philistine, and particularly the Israelites. So when he looked around his new kingdom and saw many Israelites having so much influence and power, he must have panicked, thinking that his influence and power was in jeopardy. What would his kingdom be like in a year's time, 5 years' time, 10 years' time? Well, fortunately for him, the remedy was simple. Step one, harness the power while he still can, i.e. enslave the Israelites. And he had success with that step. Step two, kill all the male Israelites born from then on in order to limit the increase of power and influence of this people. Unfortunately for him, this second strategy failed, as the midwives feared God more than they feared him. And so Moses was born. And after an eventful time for Moses, God told Moses to talk to Pharaoh, to tell him that he should let the Israelites go free. Now Moses wanted reassurance with regard to this task, reassurance which he did receive from God, who told Moses that Aaron would be his prophet. So the Israelites left Egypt, and by the time they reached the Red Sea, they had generations and generations of experience of God's blessings on them. So again I ask, why did God choose Moses in this way? And in what way does he want to use us today? I wonder what Moses thought as he was about to stretch out his hand. Did he have doubts? Or was the experience of his rod turning into a snake when he threw it on the ground in front of Pharaoh? And his personal encounters with God leading up to this point mean that he was fully confident of the outcome. Are we fully confident of the outcome when we are about to do something which we are convinced is the will of God? And I wonder what Moses thought or did as the waters actually parted. Did he express relief? Or was he so confident of the outcome that he simply got on with the next part of the plan? The end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read of how Moses went up Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, and he looked over the Jordan to the land promised to the Israelites, and was told by God, I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not cross there. So it was that Moses died and was buried in the land of Moab, and Joshua then became the leader of the Israelites. And at the start of the book of Joshua, the Lord promised Joshua that he would give into his hands the land promised to his ancestors. Joshua was to act in accordance with the law of Moses, to meditate on the law day and night, to be strong and courageous, and not be frightened or dismayed. Not much pressure there then. But to be a little more precise, the second half of verse 9 in Joshua chapter 1 actually says, do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen to that. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So much is expected of Joshua, but the support is there. I remember, a number of years ago now, teaching Helen, one of my daughters, to ride a bike. I fitted stabilizers to the bike so that while those stabilizers were attached, she could not fall over. Then came the day for the stabilizers to be removed, for that first ride without them. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are people here not thinking back to when they helped their children ride a bike. I remember running alongside Helen, bending slightly, holding onto the bike, letting go for a short time, holding on again, letting go, holding on again. And Helen had the confidence to keep pedaling, for Dad was supporting her. And this pattern was repeated time and time again, day after day, until the day came when I was running alongside the bike, not holding on, although Helen thought that I was. And when she realized that she'd be going along on her own, she knew that she was capable and did not need the same level of support. For Joshua, the situation was that the support was there for whatever God wanted him to do, And so the Israelites under Joshua's command came to the river Jordan. The Israelites camped by the river for 3 days. And then the 12 priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant walked towards the river Jordan. This was at harvest time. And at that time of the year, the river overflows its banks slightly. So the priests walked into this shallow water. And as the feet of the priests became wet, the Jordan stopped flowing, allowing the people to cross in safety. But why did God not just stop the flow of the river? Why did he choose 12 men stand there while the people crossed? And why did the river not start flowing until the feet of those 12 men again reached dry land? 40,000 men armed for war crossed that river on that occasion and entered the plains of Jericho. God chose to have 12 men stand there in the middle of the riverbed while 40,000 armed for war crossed the Jordan. What does that say to us today? Does it tell us anything about what God wants from us today? It was a long time ago. Does he want us to get our feet wet? Or maybe he wants us to be among the 40,000 armed for war. And I wonder what the priests thought as they approached the river. I wonder what the priests did or thought as the river stopped flowing. Did they express relief? Did they shout, "Oh, amen"? Or were they so confident of the outcome that they simply got on with the next part of the plan? What would you have done under those circumstances? What would I have done under those circumstances? In chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, we read about the Battle of Jericho, of how Joshua and all of the armed men marched round the city once a day for 6 days with an armed guard ahead of the Ark of the Lord and 7 priests blowing trumpets, but with the people silent. On the 7th day, they circled the city 7 times. And when the priests sounded a long blast on their trumpets, Joshua commanded the people to shout. And as they did so, the city walls collapsed. Jericho was theirs. But why? Is the preacher not supposed to answer questions instead of ask them? But I'm asking some questions this morning. Why did God not just cause the walls of Jericho to fall down as the people approached Jericho? Why did the people have to walk round the city once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day? Why did God choose that the priests blow their trumpets on and on the signal the people shout before the walls fell? I wonder what the people thought as they walked round the city. Did they wonder what they were doing? Did they question Joshua as to what was the strategy? Did they ask their all-powerful God, "Why don't you just deliver the city to us?" Did they have any doubts, or did their experience of God leading up to this point mean that they were fully confident of the outcome? Did everyone walk round thinking, "I'm not sure why we're doing this, but we know that it's God's will, therefore we will do it"? Or was there someone who said to his neighbour early on day 4, "You know, we've been walking around this city for 3 days now and nothing's happened. What are we doing here?" I wonder in which of those two scenarios we would fit. Does God want us to walk around the city once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day? Now that would be interesting. Sandy would be amazed. And there's lots of questions there for us to ponder. We heard in the reading, and thanks for the reading, we heard of the calling of Gideon and of how Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal. Although despite this being on the instructions of God, he did it at night because he was frightened of the reaction of his own people. This is just before the reading that was read to us. He did it at night because he was frightened of the reaction of his own family, as well as the townspeople. And we find that Gideon lacked a certain trust in his own faith in God. I wonder if that sounds familiar to anyone in this place. Have you lacked trust in your faith in God? I know that I have. So first of all, Gideon laid down a fleece at night and said that if the fleece was dry in the morning and the ground was wet, he would know that God wanted him to deliver Israel. Well, it was, and it was. That is, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. What a wonderful sign. But just in case there was any misunderstanding, he tried again. This time when he laid down the fleece, he said that if the fleece was wet in the morning and the ground was dry, he would know that God wanted him to deliver Israel. Well, it was, and it was. That is, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. But even after this, God gave Gideon more reassurance by offering to let him go with his servant Purah to the camp of the Midianites and eavesdrop on what the soldiers were saying. And we heard how one soldier told of a dream in which a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, striking a tent which turned upside down and collapsed. Another soldier interpreted this as the sword of Gideon, with God giving into Gideon's hands Midian and all of its army. So Gideon returned to his camp, divided his 300 men into three groups, each man having a trumpet and a jar. The jar was empty except for a torch inside. When the battle commenced and Gideon blew his trumpet and smashed his jar, the 100 men with him blew their trumpets and smashed their jars. And the other two groups of 100 men did the same. And what we didn't hear in the reading was the end of that story. And the end of the story was that when all these trumpets were sounded, all these torches were seen, the Midianites just fled. They didn't put up a fight. And I would commend to you the rest of the book of Judges to see what happened to Gideon following that victory. But just at the moment, I want us to think about that victory and ask a few questions. Why did God use Gideon and 300 men to defeat the Midianites? Why not 500 men or 200 men? Or why did God not simply smite the Midian army himself? Here we have three famous characters from the Bible in three well-known scenarios and perhaps one less well-known scenario. Why did God choose to use Moses, the 12 priests, Gideon and the 300 men? Why? Because he chose to. He is God. It is up to him. Of course he did not need them, but he chose to use them. And perhaps it was to use as examples to others. He chose to use them, and he chooses to use us today. Is Les at Walsworth Road important because he's met Princess Anne? No. Am I important because I've had lunch with and been served coffee by Elizabeth Hurley? No. Is Jenny important because she organises a preaching rota? No. Are Phil and Graham important? Mike important? The people who work in the kitchen important because of the jobs they do in this church? No. Are Les, Jenny, Phil, Graham and Mike important? Yes. Are those who serve tea and coffee important? Yes. Not because of whom they've met or the particular job they do in church, but because they are God's people. Are you and I important? Yes. Because we too are God's people. And we are serving God in one capacity or another. Although we may not be always aware of God's purpose for us. The two groups of people answering questions in the quiz and placing boxes on the table didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know that they were building a house. And whether God chooses to use any one of us as he used Moses, in a small group as he used the 12 priests, as part of a larger group such as Gideon's 300 strong army, or as one of the multitude who marched around Jericho, each of us is important if we fulfill God's will. I give thanks for those who preach the gospel in this and other churches, for those who work in any capacity in this or any other church. And I give thanks that here at Sandy, there are people who attend worship, enhancing the fellowship to be enjoyed here, who smile and make others welcome, for each is a part of God's plan. And I'd encourage you to continue what you do, in whatever capacity, in whatever size group, and remember that God's church is a church of people, a church of different people, people with different talents, but all with a part to play in God's work. Amen. And as we think about coming to the Lord in the communion service,